the joy of the Lord. And I think that a lot of times when we see a message title like that, we anticipate that, oh man, you know, somebody's going to stand up there and tell us about how we need to be more joyful. And then we go on to feel bad for not feeling more joyful. That's real helpful, isn't it? Well, I'm going to put a little bit of a different spin on that whole concept. You know, I've had a couple people occasionally tell me that I think differently or I approach things differently, and I guess I'm not always sure if that's a good thing or not, but for whatever it's worth, I'm going to try to put a different perspective on this topic. And it kind of fits in with what we've been studying. We've spent some time over the last few weeks thinking about what it means to have a false image of God. In other words, a false understanding of who God is, a distorted understanding of God in our lives. And we're going to look at a passage this morning from Zephaniah chapter 3. And we're going to look at an attribute of God that actually undermines those false understandings of God that we can have. And this is an attribute of God that does not normally appear on our doctrinal statements, and yet it is no less a part of who God is and no less significant for our spiritual lives. I think that it is very powerful. So let's just pray before we dive into this. Father, we thank you today for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring it, for preserving it, for helping us understand it, and for applying it to our hearts. And Lord, I pray today that we would see you for who you are, and see the way you feel about us as your people. In your name, amen. So please turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to look at this is the very end of Zephaniah. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Now, someday we're going to come back around to studying more of the minor prophets. Last year we went through Obadiah and Joel. And so eventually we will come back around to Zephaniah and we will look at the entirety of the book. But for the time being, I want to take a look at this passage at the end of Zephaniah and the particular good news it has for us today. So Zephaniah 3, starting with verse 14, it says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So when it says daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, it's referring to the people of Israel, okay? It's considering that the people are the daughter of the city, Zion or Jerusalem. Then the names are interchangeable there. And what Zephaniah is looking ahead to here as he's writing this, being inspired to write this, he's looking ahead to a time which is described also in the previous verses, when God gathers together from in the world, from among the nations, even the farthest nations and most secular nations, all of his people who worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, that's both Jews and Gentiles ultimately. But just like the prophecies we looked at in the book of Joel, for example, we see some unfolding fulfillments in this prophecy as well. We see partial fulfillments that look forward to complete fulfillments. And so sort of keep that in the back of your mind in many of the prophets. And in Zephaniah, this is true also. Zephaniah is looking ahead to the time when the exiles will return from Babylon later on. They haven't even been deported yet at this point. That hasn't happened yet, but they've received warning that it can and it will. But he's looking ahead to that time when the exiles will return and God will begin to rebuild and restore. He's also looking ahead to the time when Christ will come and and bring the kingdom of God to begin. And so we see fulfillment in that and through the church. And then ultimately, the fulfillment is in the end, we have the day of the Lord, and following that, we have the kingdom coming in its fullness, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of this. So kind of keep those layers, that progression in mind as we look at this. That's important. So again, we have the people of God being gathered by God. They include Jews who believe in Christ, as well as us Gentiles who believe in Christ. Now, if you would look just up at the end of verse 13, here's the way it describes this people of God. It says, "For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." That might remind you of Psalm 23, okay? In other words, this is a people who will place their trust in the one true God, and on that basis, they will rest in him. And therefore, they will have no fear. And as we have studied over the last weeks, having false ideas about who God is can cause us to live in fear. We live in fear of God, and not the healthy kind of fear that we should have for God, an unhealthy kind of fear that stems from misunderstanding who he is. And again, this passage is going to show us a trait about God that will help to dispel that unhealthy fear. So verse 15, we'll just go through this one verse at a time. Verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." As we look into this verse, to understand it, we're going to look at it in reverse order. We're going to start with the second sentence. The second sentence says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Again, Zephaniah is looking ahead to when this will be fulfilled, and ultimately will be fulfilled when Jesus comes the second time and brings the kingdom in its fullness. And so on that basis of God's work, the people of God will no longer fear evil. And why is that? What is the reason that they will not fear evil? This is important because the causes of evil in their lives will be gone. And the two causes of evil are named in the first part of the verse. That's why we looked at this backwards. The first part of the verse names the two causes of evil. The first one is internal, and the second is external. Internal and external causes of evil. The internal component is dealt with in that first statement in the verse. It says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." Okay. And I just want to, as a side note, remind you, we'll be sharing in communion at the conclusion of the message. And you can just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, the significance of communion, as we understand this verse. And so it says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you." This is talking about how our own sin is one of the causes of evil, and for that sin, we have judgment coming. That's the reality. However, God is saying that he will take away the judgment against us that we deserve for our sins. As we know, he does that based on the sacrificial death of Christ. This is a judicial action of God. He takes away our guilt for the things that we have done wrong because of the blood of Christ, because his sacrifice made atonement for us. And so therefore, God is not this God of impossible expectations, because our expectations have been met in Christ. He made the sacrifice for our sins that we could not make. He lived the righteous life that we could not live. And so through faith in him, we receive that. So the expectation has been met. Now, the second cause of evil that we see in this verse is external. Okay, we have internal and external. Internal is our own sinfulness, our own depravity. And the second cause of evil is external. It says, "He has cleared away your enemies." Okay, so enemies would refer to any force or cause or root of evil that comes to God's people from outside them. Okay, so God's people are exposed to evil from the evil within their own hearts. God's people are also exposed to evil from external forces. And we feel both those internal and external causes working against us. Okay, Zephaniah is looking ahead to a time when God will renovate, recreate the world and fully recreate us, finish that work of recreation so that these enemies no longer exist. They are gone. And whether those enemies are armies, they're not just armies, they could be, but not only that, they're secular cultures, they're godless ideologies and philosophies, or authoritarian governments, for example, whatever else it could be. God is going to deal with both internal and external causes of evil, and he has already begun to do so. So that is the basis for not fearing evil, the work of God taking care of that evil. Now, verse 16 is pivotal. It says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Fear makes you weak, doesn't it? Fear makes us weak. Living in fear drains our emotional energy, drains motivation. At the same time, fear can be very motivating. It can be a very powerful emotion. But it's not something that we can just live in forever. If we have a false view of God, that can lead us to live in a draining fear, fear that God doesn't accept us or isn't present with us and so on. But the next verse gives us the truth that will dispel that fear. And this is the verse that I want us to focus on in this passage today. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So in the midst of this truth about how God is dealing with evil, both internal and external, we have this wonderful news about God's motivation for doing that. We see the joy that he has over his people. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Isn't that powerful? You see, our theology, the way we think about God, is not just about cold facts about God's characteristics and God's actions. We read a doctrinal statement and it can all sound kind of impersonal and, well, dry. Well, for example, we believe that God is omniscient and God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent. In other words, God is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he is present everywhere. And that's absolutely true. But my concern is that this world is full of people, including people who believe and say they are Christians, that will believe those facts about God, but also tend to see God on a daily basis as sort of a big grump up in the sky. What sorts of emotions from God do we connect with these attributes? So God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. That's awesome, and that's incredible. We can't even comprehend that. And yet, what kind of person is he? If we connect the wrong emotions with those attributes, we end up with a false idea of who God is. And this verse goes a long way to blow to pieces those false images. First of all, this verse says God is present with his people. And he's present with them even though they've committed sins. He's made it, making atonement for their sins through Christ. So God is present with his people, so he is not the abandoning God. We don't have to work to earn his presence. And second, we see here, God is active in the lives of his people. He says he will quiet you by his love. God is active in speaking to our hearts. So he's not the passive God. And third, we see in this verse, God is emotionally involved with his people. It says he will exult over you with loud singing. So he's not an emotionally distant God. He is a God who shows his emotions to us, shows his feelings about us, and gives us the freedom and the ability to reciprocate that. And so God is not the emotionally distant God. He is very close. And he's very aware of our emotions. And we can be aware of his emotions toward us. That's a powerful thought, powerful reality. It says he will exult over you with loud singing. Exaltation is a verbal expression of affection and joy and being together. God is filled with joy to be with us as his people. Isn't that incredible? You know, we sit down and think about the joy of the Lord and we think, well, you know, we should try to be more joyful. Maybe instead of thinking about how we're going to try to be more joyful, we could think about how much joy God has in us. What effect does that have on our joy? Verse 18 says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Just kind of big picture here. The people of God are a people who will long to gather together to celebrate the goodness of God. That's why your song fits so well. I will sing of the goodness of God. If you know the one true God on a personal level, you will want to celebrate that relationship together with those who also have that relationship and want to celebrate it. If you don't want to celebrate your relationship with God, why might that be? Maybe it's because you don't feel much reason to celebrate. And maybe that's because you don't see God for who he is. You have a false understanding of God. But know today that God takes joy in you. When I was preparing for this, and I read through this passage over and over, trying to decide how many verses to cover today and how to approach this topic, this idea that God takes joy in us just struck me. And, you know, it's so easy to think that, you know, so like John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. We think about God's love in terms of, well, God loves the world, but it's harder to accept this idea that God loves me. And so when we read this verse about God taking joy in us, it's easy to think that, well, God takes joy in, you know, all these other people. God takes joy in his people, but does God take joy in me? Well, you know, probably not, is our sentiment. It's hard to apply that to ourselves as individuals to say, not only does God love me, but he doesn't love me with a begrudging kind of love, an obligatory kind of love. He loves me out of joy. So really just take some time to process that thought on an individual level. It's powerful. It will change the way you see God and the way you see yourself. Verse 19 continues on. It says, behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Israel had a problem with shame. They kind of messed up over and over and over again, and they experienced the consequences for that. And they felt shame because of it. And looking back, maybe they would have struggled to come out and say that's how they felt. They ultimately felt ashamed of themselves. But God is recognizing here that there are people in Israel who have felt convicted for their sin and are also living in shame. And he is saying that he is going to transform that shame. Now, shame is not the same as guilt. Guilt is that response we have when we feel we've done something wrong. And that's a good response. Shame, however, would be taking that too far and having this belief or feeling that because of our mistakes, we are unlovable or without value. So guilt is about what I've done. Shame is about who I think I am. When we feel guilty, if we don't confess our sin to God and accept his forgiveness, that can balloon into shame. And when we feel shame, we can collapse in on ourselves emotionally. Shame paralyzes us and can lead us to despair if we don't recognize God's forgiveness. And not just his forgiveness as a general concept, but the fact that if we confess our sins to him, his forgiveness applies to each one of us on an individual, personal level. If we live in shame, it will create a lot of damage in us. And you know, sometimes we might be tempted to think that the solution to our problems or our failures or our tendency to get things wrong, do things wrong, might be to increase our shame instead of decrease it. In other words, we think, well, if I just feel bad enough, if I get depressed enough over my failures, then somehow that will motivate me to act better. And that doesn't work. Shame can never provide a solid foundation for a healthy relationship with God. God doesn't want us to live in shame. Suppose someone who is struggling in a troubled marriage says to you, I'm going to fix this relationship by reminding myself every day that because of my mistakes, I am worthless and unlovable. This would, of course, be a symptom of the problem, not a solution. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Shaming ourselves for our brokenness is not the solution. If we feel conviction for our sin, we can bring that to God freely, and he forgives us. And he's guaranteed that. He's given us a Savior. What we need is not more shame. We need to be healed of our shame. And I think it helps us to be healed from that when we see how God feels about us in this passage. God is not this punitive God trying to punish you every day for your sins. God doesn't want you to live in shame. And yet I even hear that from people that, you know, they refer to something bad that happened in their life and say, well, you know, maybe God is trying to punish me for something I did. Now, he may be trying to discipline us in various ways, but that is different. God's discipline is to build us up, not to shame us. Okay. If we go to God, if we recognize his love and confess to him, we can deal with our guilt. And if we see how he feels about us, we can avoid living in shame. Because he's adopted us as his children. And so we can see ourselves as persons who bring God great joy. Now, maybe that idea makes us a little uncomfortable. to think that God is so enthusiastic about being with us. Sort of like last week, the prodigal son might have felt really uncomfortable with such a loving and gracious and welcoming and celebrating response from his father. So it prompts the question, are we more comfortable being servants instead of sons? Are we more comfortable with shaming ourselves, with working for our salvation instead of receiving it as a gift? Do we find it difficult to accept God's love, let alone accept the fact that he takes joy in us? If we're having a hard time accepting that, it explains a lot. It would explain why so many of us do so many things out of obligation rather than out of joy. How do we start living in the joy of the Lord? Not by shaming ourselves for being unjoyful, not by simply trying harder to be more joyful. Here's the answer. Based on Nehemiah 8:10, we say the joy of the Lord is our strength. How does that actually work? Where does joy actually come from? Maybe we could think about it the same way we think about God's love for us. Our love for God is based on his love for us. He loved us first. He loved us before we loved him. His love for us changed us and made us able to love him back. Okay? Maybe we could think about joy the same way. Maybe our joy in knowing God comes from discovering the joy that he has in us. He knew us before we knew him. He took joy in us before we took joy in him. So recognizing his joy over us is the basis for having a relationship with him that is filled with joy. I think it's that simple. You know, it'd be hard to have joy in the Lord if he had no joy in us, just like it would be hard to love the Lord if he had no love for us. But he took the first step. He takes great joy in us. So great that he, the creator of the universe, would sing and speak with enthusiasm just to be with us as his redeemed people. Isn't that a powerful thought? You don't become joyful by forcing yourself to become joyful. You become joyful by focusing on the joy that God has in you, the joy God has over you. Verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God enjoys gathering his people. He was looking forward to gathering them after their time of exile in Babylon. He looked forward to gathering us together in Christ after Christ came and died and rose from the dead, which we celebrate at Easter. And God looks forward to that time when he will gather us together, Jewish believers, Gentile believers from all nations, all people together as his children. He is looking forward to that. He is anticipating it, longing for it, waiting for it. You see, I think we have this idea that God will only be really happy when we're all perfect. And then until then, God is some combination of mad and sad, but and maybe mostly just mad. Is that really what God is like? So then his emotions are suddenly going to do a 180-degree spin one day. Is that what God is like? God knows the future. He knows us in our sin. And he made a way to cleanse us from that sin. And he takes so much joy in knowing us. You know, sometimes I think we look at God like a, you know, like some farmer, and maybe you know a farmer who's like this, who is just frustrated and annoyed and mad until the crop is all harvested and the equipment is all put away. And then maybe he finally relaxes a little and, you know, is tolerable to be around. Is that how we view God? Or do we view God as a God who takes joy in us at all these stages of our redemption? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Filled with joy, being with his redeemed people. Takes joy in gathering us and being with us. One of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is joy. That's a fruit of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God is not placing something in us that he doesn't already possess. Okay? So God is a God of joy. And the peak of his joy is being with his children. That is such a powerful thought. And just take some time to think about that and put it in personal terms. God takes joy in me. And let your joy be based on understanding his joy for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for being a Father who rejoices over us as your children. And I pray that as we reflect on that reality, it would transform our view of you, our relationship with you, and the state of our hearts. Father, as we partake of communion together today, I pray that we would recognize your joy in us, as we gather, as we worship, as we partake, as we celebrate and remember the sacrifice of your Son that made this joyful relationship with you possible. In your name we pray. Amen.